pray before we come to God's word again this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word and we pray that you would deal with us each according to our needs by your word, that you would open our minds to your truths, that you would convict us of our sin, that you would help us and comfort us where there is need, that you would exhort us to live a more godly life for you, and that we would learn to love you, love each other more. And we pray that this morning that you would even call some to yourself, those who have need to have their sins forgiven. Please particularly minister to them and call them to Christ our Lord. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we commenced a new series of sermons a few weeks ago on the Old Testament book of Judges. That was an introductory sermon covering the first chapter and a little bit more than the first chapter of the book, Judges 1 from verse 1 into chapter 2 and verse 5. And I said at the time that we would have two introductions to the book and the series, that the first two sermons will be introductory. And that's because that's the way the book is structured. The first two chapters and a bit cover a number of general overarching principles before detailed and specific accounts of the exploits of the judges are presented. And just to recap on the last sermon, we said that the period of the judges extended from the death of Joshua to the establishment of the kingship in Israel. The period of the judges included judges who were not actually mentioned in the book of Judges, such as Eli and Samson. But the book covers most of this period. It covers up to Samson, covers an estimated period of about 350 years. Now, the events leading up to this book was that Joshua had led the people of Israel into the promised land of Canaan to conquer and possess it. And as Joshua's life was coming to an end, he reminded the people that the Lord had given them victory and possession of the land, but that the land had not yet been fully conquered and not fully possessed, where the heathen people still remained. There was still work to do. Israel still had to drive out the Canaanites from the land, and they would then have full possession of it as the Lord had intended. Well, this is where the book of Judges begins. Israel was reminded of its responsibility to obey God's will by driving out those heathen nations and not to be tainted by any of their ungodly practices, and certainly not to even mention their false gods, let alone worship them. Sadly, the people failed. I read this helpful statement, which I think summarizes the situation well. The book of Judges stands in stark contrast to Joshua. In Joshua, an obedient people conquered the land through trust in the power of God. In Judges, however, a disobedient and idolatrous people are defeated time and again because of their rebellion against God. So Judges is about the failure of God's people to live as they ought and to obey his word. And that's what we'll see as we proceed through the book. Well, as we started to look at the book of Judges itself, we saw that Israel began well. The conquest of the land began well. After the death of Joshua, Israel sought to know God's will. Now that they had no leader, Joshua was dead, they looked to God directly to lead them. And they followed the Lord. They followed the Lord's command for Judah to take the lead in conquering the land. And so Judah, along with the tribes of Simeon and Benjamin, and also the Kenites, another group. They drove out the inhabitants from and conquered the areas for which they were responsible. Now, there were some inconsistencies in their behavior, but all in all, the work of these, what we call the southern tribes, it was faithfully executed. And the conquest of land progressed. These tribes were faithful to God's commands, and he blessed them. So the conquest of the land which Joshua had commenced continued. But then we saw compromise set in. After that positive beginning with the southern tribes, the focus switches to the northern tribes and their compromise and failure to obey God. The northern tribes failed abysmally. Beginning with the tribes of Manasseh and Ephraim, who made a covenant with the Canaanite and allowed the Canaanite culture to spread rather than stamping it out. Beginning with them, Judges 1 provides a list of the northern tribes who would not and did not take their responsibilities to drive out the Canaanites. They had no desire, they had no appetite for the warfare required to remove the Canaanites. So the Lord was angry. And we ended the sermon by looking at the words of judgment that were pronounced by the angel of the Lord, which included God's assessment of what the tribes had failed to do. So let me, as an introduction, let me read those verses in Judges 2. Judges 2, verses 1 to 5. Then the angel of the Lord came up from Gilgal to Bochim, and said, I led you up from Egypt and brought you to the land of which I swore to your fathers, and I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall make no covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall tear down their altars, but you have not obeyed my voice. Why have you done this? Therefore I also said, I will not drive them out from before you, but they shall be thorns in your side, and their gods shall be a snare to you. So it was when the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the children of Israel that the people lifted up their voices and wept. Then they called the name of that place Bochim, and they sacrificed there to the Lord. Israel, Israel had compromised. They'd gone from a state of conquest in the days of Joshua and beyond Joshua to a state of compromise, and the Lord was not pleased, and he pronounced his judgment upon them. It was a judgment that he had threatened them with in the days of Joshua, that he would allow the nations to remain living among Israel in the land, where they would become snares and traps to them, and scourges on their sides and thorns in their eyes until they perish from the land, as is stated for us in Joshua 23. Well, let's move now to our passage for this morning, which is Judges 2 from verse 6 to Judges chapter 3 and verse 6. Judges 2 verse 6 to 3 verse 6 is our text for this sermon, and it begins with this statement in Judges 2 6. And when Joshua had dismissed the people, the children of Israel went each to his own inheritance to possess the land. Now, this seems to be an odd statement, doesn't it? After being told in Judges 1:1 that these events occurred after the death of Joshua, we read here that he dismissed the people from an assembly. Well, this is really a flashback to what had occurred before his death. It most likely refers to the gathering in Joshua 24 where he addressed the people. It was Joshua's address in which he reminded them of God's covenantal promise first given to Abraham, and where he reminded them of God's deliverance of Israel out of Egypt and into the promised land, and where he challenged them to serve the Lord. It was that speech, that address. It was the address in which Joshua warned them not to turn away from the Lord to other gods, and what would happen if they did. It was the occasion when the people, in response, pledged allegiance to the Lord God, and where Joshua recorded their commitment. And he also set up a large stone as a memorial to the covenant that was established. he ended the address with these words in Joshua 24 and verse 27. Let me read that verse for us. Joshua 24, verse 27. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be witness to us, for it has heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be a witness to you, lest you deny your God." And then in verse 28, "So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance." And so this is what Judges 2:6 refers to. It's a flashback to that address and introduces further information about the state of affairs in Judges. It provides a preamble for what we're about to be told about Israel in the book of Judges. And so what we're about to be told serves as a second introduction to the book. It explains in general terms and in summary form how Israel behaved over the course of the next 350 years and how God responded to their behavior. It does so before the book begins to look at specific judges and specific accounts of God's dealings with his people through those judges. So that's what we'll be looking at in the rest of the sermon this morning, a sermon which I've entitled Cycles of Sin. Cycles of Sin, to describe the ongoing and cyclic nature of Israel's rebellion and God's response. So as usual, we'll be looking at our passage under three headings this morning. Three headings. Firstly, Israel's spiritual decline. Israel's spiritual decline. After Joshua dismissed Israel from that gathering, we then read this in Judges 2, verses 7 to 9. Judges 2, verses 7 to 9. "So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Now Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died when he was 110 years old, and they buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Heres in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash." So we read that Israel was faithful to the Lord throughout all the days of Joshua and throughout all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. It refers to those elders who had seen what the Lord has done, perhaps in delivering his people from slavery in Egypt, if they were old enough. They probably would have experienced what he had done in the wilderness in protecting his people and giving them victory over their enemies for a period of 40 years. They probably saw that, but they certainly experienced the great victories of the Lord, the victories that the Lord had granted them over the cities of Canaan. He had delivered into their hands, into the hands of Israel, 31 kings of Canaanite cities, according to Joshua 12. Well, these elders outlived Joshua, and they remained faithful to the Lord, and the people remained faithful to the Lord. Israel continued to serve the Lord. These verses in Judges 2 that I've just read, 2:7-9, are almost identical to the ones recorded in Joshua 24, verses 29-31, regarding Joshua's death and where he was buried and the fact that the people continued to serve the Lord all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua. The ordering of the verses in the two accounts is a little different, but the two passages are almost identical apart from that. Well, as far as the book of Joshua is concerned, that's where the record ends, but the book of Judges takes us one step further. So the next verse says this, Joshua 2 verse 10, "When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them who did not know the Lord, nor the work which he had done for Israel." When the generation of Israelites, a generation that had experienced the deliverance and victories that the Lord had granted the generation who were ruled by Joshua's elders, who faithfully served the Lord, when that generation had all died and the next generation grew up, we are told two things: that that new generation did not know the Lord, and they did not know the work which the Lord had done for Israel. They were ignorant of these things. Ignorant. Let's call it ignorance for now. What was that? What was the result of their ignorance? Verses 11 to 13, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they forsook the Lord God of their fathers who had brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They forsook the Lord and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Their ignorance of the Lord and his works caused them to break the covenant, to serve other gods and to turn away from his ways. They fell into sin and apostasy. Spiritual decline set in. It took one generation, and spiritual decline set in. We're told that they did evil in the sight of the Lord. What was that evil? They began to serve the false gods of the Canaanites, the Baals and the Ashtoreths. They turned away from God, from the Lord God, and they imbibed Canaanite culture. The Lord had delivered them, or at least delivered their grandparents or great-grandparents from slavery, and who had given them such wonderful blessings, a land of milk and honey. He was pushed to the side. They forsook him. And instead they imbibed the Canaanite culture and practices and the false worship of the nations around them. And they provoked him to anger. They provoked God to a righteous anger. Please note carefully what verse 12 says. It says that they followed other gods from among the gods of the people who were all around them. And that's a damning indictment of Israel's unfaithfulness. Israel had not obeyed the Lord in driving out the heathen people of the land, and here's the result. The next generation imbibed the culture and the practices and the false worship of those very nations that they refused to drive out. Now, I tend to think that it wasn't this generation that had fallen away, this ungodly generation that had failed to drive out the Canaanites, but the previous one. I tend to think that's the case because this generation had no interest in God at all. So he didn't even attempt to obey his commands. But the previous generation had tried to obey, but compromised in their obedience. The previous generation, although we're told that they served the Lord, yet their service wasn't perfect. I tend to think that the accounts given in Judges 1, where Israel did drive out some of the Canaanites but didn't complete the job, I tend to think that it refers to that generation, to that previous generation. Well, that point's debatable, but that's where I stand, at least. But let's look again at the root cause of Israel's apostasy. We've already referred to it, as it's stated in verse 10. When all that generation had been gathered to their fathers, another generation arose after them, who did not know the Lord nor the work which he had done for Israel. The root cause was two things. Both were true, that they didn't know the Lord and they did not know his works. Now, I initially called that ignorance, but I don't think it's as simple as that. I don't think it's mere ignorance. Why do I say that? Well, I say it because surely if the previous generation had served the Lord, despite their shortcomings, surely if they'd served the Lord, they would have taught their children about the Lord and his works. That was a basic tenet and practice of Judaism. To teach your children was basic to the law of Moses. It was a basic requirement of all Jews to teach the word of God to the children and to constantly remind them of God's deliverance. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 9. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 6 to 9 says this, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." Look also at Joshua chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Joshua chapter 4, verses 4 to 7. Well, we're told this, Joshua 4 from verse 4. "Then Joshua called the 12 men whom he had appointed from the children of Israel, one man from every tribe. And Joshua said to them, 'Cross over before the ark of the Lord your God into the midst of the Jordan, and each one of you take up a stone on his shoulder according to the number of the tribes of the children of Israel, that this may be a sign among you when your children ask in time to come, saying, "What do these stones mean to you?" Then you shall answer them that the waters of the Jordan will cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord when it crossed over the Jordan. The waters of the Jordan will cut off, and these stones shall be a memorial to the children of Israel forever." Surely if that generation was faithful, as they're described, they would have done these basic things. They would have taught God's word to their children, and they would have reminded them of God's work of deliverance. So what was the problem in Judges 2? What was the problem in Judges 2? Why did the next generation fall into sin and apostasy? Well, the problem was that the children didn't heed, they didn't listen to, they didn't take notice of the teaching and instruction of the parents. Now, we're speaking in general terms here. This whole chapter it speaks in general terms. Obviously, some would have listened and obeyed, but in general, the generation turned away from the Lord because they didn't know him nor his works. And the problem was that the children did not take the truths they were taught and make them their own. The accounts of the Lord parting the Red Sea and parting the Jordan River, of obliterating the Egyptian army, of bringing down the impregnable walls of Jericho and so on and so forth, they were just stories to them. They were just stories. Perhaps in their minds they'd become mythical. They meant nothing to them apart from being interesting stories, like fairy tales. They didn't view them as God's incredible works for their sake, incredible works of deliverance on behalf of Israel. It wasn't just ignorance of these truths. It was indifference at best, or willful neglect, or deliberate rejection of who the Lord is and what he had done. Not ignorance, indifference at best, or willful neglect, or deliberate rejection. And so they did evil in God's sight and fell away into sin and apostasy. Let's consider a couple of applications at this point. And firstly, to those of you who have been taught the gospel but have not responded in belief, I'm sure there are a number of you in that situation here in this room. Those of you who have been taught the gospel but have not responded in belief, please understand that you are responsible for believing or for not believing the gospel. Your parents may or may not have been very faithful in teaching you the gospel, in demonstrating to you from the scriptures the sinfulness of your heart and your utter helplessness to make yourself right with God. They may or may not have been very faithful in teaching you about God's amazing grace and how he put his son to death in order to pay the price for your sins. They may or may not have been faithful in teaching you these truths. And perhaps you didn't hear these truths from your parents, but from other believers. Whatever your particular circumstances are, you are responsible to believe and be saved from your sins. And if these truths, if the fact that the Son of God came to this world in human flesh and underwent the miseries of this life and finally died a horrible death on the cross for sinners, if these truths are no better than myths to you, then be sure to understand that you will face the judgment of God. If you don't take on these truths as truths, not as myths, you will face the judgment of God. You need to shun the idea that judgment and hell are man-made ideas, and that sin is just an illusion, and that God is a figment of men's imagination. You need to shun these false notions because the Bible clearly teaches them, and the Bible has proven itself to be true time and time and time again. You need to turn away from unbelief and repent and call on Christ to save you from your sins. And as I said, there are some of you here in this room that are in this situation. Some of you who do not take God's word seriously enough and believe the warnings to turn away from your sin. You need to repent from that attitude and repent from your sins and to believe on Christ to save you. Secondly, to parents, let me urge you to continue to faithfully teach the gospel to your children and to place them in situations where they can be faithfully taught, such as a Sunday school class. But don't rely on a one-hour Sunday school class each week. Teach them. Talk with them. Apply the word to them, as we read in Deuteronomy 6. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. Take every opportunity to bring before your children both the word and the works of God. And don't destroy that teaching with a hypocritical life. Don't destroy that teaching by complaining and grumbling about your lot in life or about your brothers and sisters in Christ or about your relatives or about anything else in this life. Don't destroy your teaching and testimony. And don't allow your children to be in an environment where they can be drawn by the things of this world. As much as possible, don't allow that. We can't live in isolation to the world. We can't do that, but we can provide a level of protection from it, which we ought to do. Certainly ought to do it in our homes and what we allow our kids to see and experience in our homes, let alone outside the homes. Having done all of that, your children may yet reject the truth and turn away from God, and that is not your fault. That is not your fault. We can do all we can. We can be as faithful as possible, but we cannot drag our children into the kingdom. If that was the case, I would have dragged my elders into the kingdom a long, long time ago. In our passage, it was the next generation that was to blame for their spiritual decline, not their parents. We can all do better as parents. But at the end of the day, if we have taught God's word and not destroyed our testimony or teaching with hypocrisy, we've done our job. And it's a responsibility of our children to own the truth for themselves and to believe. Well, that's the first issue that our passage draws to our attention. It's Israel's spiritual decline, the people's fall into sin and apostasy. Secondly, we're told about God's response to Israel's sin and apostasy. So our second heading, God's response. How does God respond? Well, he does so in righteous anger and with grace. In verse 12, we're told that their idolatry provoked the Lord to anger. It provoked him to anger, and he became angry. Verse 14 begins with this phrase, "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel." God's anger was hot against Israel. The literal translation of the Hebrew wording is this: "The nose of the Lord was hot against Israel." The nose of the Lord was hot against Israel. It's a vivid picture of rage. Excuse me. It's a vivid picture of rage emanating from God's nostrils because he was so furious with these rebellious people. He was fuming with anger. Now, please note, it wasn't uncontrolled passion. It wasn't uncontrolled passion. God didn't fly off the handle like we tend to do. God is not like us. He doesn't lose control of himself. But it's a highly charged emotion that he feels towards his people whom he had blessed so much. Well, we know that he doesn't lose control because he acts in a measured way. He acted in a measured way in Judges 2. Now, we'll see that more clearly in a moment, but let's look at the punishment that he dished out, that the people received in verses 14 to 15. Let me read that for us. Judges 2, 14 to 15. "And the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, so he delivered them into the hands of plunderers who despoiled them, and he sold them into the hands of their enemies all around so that they could no longer stand before their enemies. Wherever they went out, the hand of the Lord was against them for calamity, as the Lord had said, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were greatly distressed." The punishment they received, the suffering they endured, was because the Lord was furious with them. He gave them over to their enemies, to those who raided them, plundered them, and to nations around them who attacked them. He gave them no support. He gave no protection, no victory over their enemies. They didn't want him. They didn't want him. So he withdrew and allowed them to suffer the consequences of not having God in their lives. In verse 15, we're told that they did seek to fight against their enemies. But when they did so, God was against them. He gave victory to their enemies. And this greatly distressed them. He had warned them this would happen, but they ignored him. They even turned away from him. And they suffered as a result of their rebellion. And just a quick note here in relation to our world, especially the West, where atheism is so prevalent. As atheism rejects God, so God rejects societies and peoples who embrace it. And there are consequences to that. There are consequences to embracing atheism. Because such societies and cultures become more immoral, they become more violent, and they eventually destroy themselves. As I said, God's anger was measured. It was measured even in the suffering that he inflicted on the people. He didn't utterly destroy them in his hot anger, but he inflicted pain that would cause them to turn away from their sin. And it was also measured in that it was tempered by his grace. It was greatly tempered by his grace. Let's read verses 16 to 19. Judges 2, 16 to 19. Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead, that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way. So in verses 14 to 15, we were told that God's anger burned hot against Israel. Well, verse 16 begins with a contrast to that judgment that he inflicted on these rebellious people. We're told that despite their wickedness, he sent judges to deliver them out of their affliction. Not to judge them, but to deliver them out of their affliction. He had pity on them and sent judges to rescue them. Now, what does the term judge refer to? It doesn't refer to a judge in the sense of one who presides over a legal courtroom. And nor does it refer to someone who sits in judgment and passes sentence over another person, as was the case in the days of Moses. Within the context of the book of Judges, a judge refers to a ruler who was divinely appointed to deliver Israel from oppression and to administer justice. Let me say that again. Within the context of the book of Judges, a judge refers to a ruler who was divinely appointed to deliver Israel from oppression and to administer justice. And that's what we'll see as we progress through the book and look at the individual accounts of the judges. A judge can also be referred to as a deliverer or a savior or a defender. And Othniel, who is the first of the judges that we'll look at next time, Lord willing, he's referred to as a deliverer in Judges 3, verse 9. Well, in his grace, the Lord raised up judges to deliver his people from the very punishment that they brought on themselves. They had committed adultery. They had apostatized. They deserved to be thrown into everlasting fire, but the Lord took pity on his wayward people. He raised up judges to deliver them from the very punishment that they had brought on themselves. Look at verse 18 again. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. But the Lord had pity on his people. This is a people who behaved wickedly, but he had compassion on them and delivered them from their pain and suffering. How merciful is the Lord? This reminds us of statements in the Old Testament that speak of the Lord delighting in mercy, such as Micah chapter 7, verses 18 to 19. Micah 7, 18 to 19 says this: Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, but he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. He will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. The Lord doesn't delight in judgment and anger. He delights in mercy, in demonstrating his mercy and grace towards sinners, in demonstrating his love and in blessing the people, his people, by forgiving their sins. That this is our God. He's a merciful God. And yes, we are talking about the God of the Old Testament. We're talking about the God of the Old Testament because he's the same God as the God of the New Testament and throughout all ages. God is love, and that is seen in his Old Testament dealings with sinners as much as his New Testament dealings. Now we'll return to this passage and look at Israel's continued rebellion in a few minutes under the next heading, but let's look a bit further at God's grace. God also responds in grace by allowing Israel to remain in the land, but also by allowing the heathen nations to remain among his people to test them. So he allows Israel to remain in the land. He doesn't cast them off as they deserve, but he also allows the heathen nations to remain among his people to test them. Israel had broken the covenant, yet the Lord didn't cast them off. Didn't cast them out of land. He didn't have them overrun and destroyed by the heathen nations. No, he was true to his promise to give them the land, and he gave them further opportunities to prove their faithfulness to him. Let's read verses 20 to 23, Judges 2, verses 20 to 23. Then the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he said, "Because this nation has transgressed my covenant, which I commanded their fathers, and has not heeded my voice, I also will no longer drive out before them any of the nations which Joshua left when he died, so that through them I may test Israel, whether they will keep the ways of the Lord to walk in them as their fathers kept them or not." Therefore the Lord left those nations without driving them out immediately, nor did he deliver them into the hand of Joshua. So although Israel had broken the covenant, the Lord found a way to keep his promise, to give them the land. They would remain in Canaan, but they would be on probation, as it were. And that probation would be for a long, long time. The Lord's intention was to allow the Canaanites to remain so that Israel may be tested, that their allegiance to God may be tested and proven. Would they be faithful to the Lord? Further insight is provided in Judges 3, verses 1 to 6. Let me read that for us. Judges 3, verses 1 to 6. Now, these are the nations which the Lord left that he might test Israel by them, that is, all who had not known any of the wars in Canaan. This was only so that the generations of the children of Israel might be taught to know war, at least those who had not formerly known it. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, all of the Canaanites, the Sidonians, and the Hivites who dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon to the entrance of Hamath. And they were left that he might test Israel by them to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers, which he had commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. So we're again told that the Lord left the heathen nations among his people to test their allegiance to him, to their allegiance to the covenant, to know whether they would obey him. We're told that in verse 4, but in verse 2, we're also told that he left them in order that those generations that had not fought for the land may learn warfare, that they may learn what it means to fight against evil, not succumb to it. Let's again consider an application at this point before we move on to the last heading. We can easily point the finger at Israel as an unfaithful people and forget that we often anger the Lord because of our sin. We sin every day. We sin in all manner of ways. Our pride, our anger, our slander, our laziness, our gluttony, our greed, and so on and so forth are all sins. They're all sins that grieve the Lord. And we commit them, even though he's commanded us to put away our sins, to reckon ourselves dead to sin and to sin no more. And we commit them even though we are no longer slaves to sin. We're no longer under the power of sin if we are truly believers in Christ. We commit sin and we grieve him, but he's gracious towards us. He doesn't condemn us and cast us off as we deserve. He's kind and merciful to us. But also consider the sinful tendency within us, even as Christians. Consider that remaining sin within us, that sin which the Apostle Paul himself battled within when he said in Romans chapter 7, let me read verses 15 to 17 of Romans 7, Paul speaking this of himself. He says, "For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me." See, Paul had that remaining sin, and we all have that remaining sin within us. We have it until we are perfected in heaven. And the Lord leaves it there for various reasons, including to make us more prayerful and to learn to depend on him in this life. And also teaches us that we as believers are to be engaged in spiritual warfare. As believers, we don't have the option of sitting back and taking it easy. The whole time we are to be engaged in spiritual warfare. And yes, there is that spiritual warfare out there against the world, the world's ideas and the world's ways, and against Satan. But there is a necessary warfare that we are to wage against our own sinful nature. And I would argue that's the most important warfare for us to fight. Probably the most difficult one. That's where we need to fight. That's where we need to take the fight, the spiritual warfare against our own sinful nature. The Apostle Paul also describes this warfare in Galatians 5, 16 to 17. Galatians 5, 16 to 17. "I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." He describes a spiritual warfare inside every one of us as believers. And as Israel had to be engaged in warfare, we also are to engage in warfare, in spiritual warfare, and especially in the struggle against our sinful desires. And we are to do so that we may learn to live godly in this world. This warfare also ought to teach us how sinful our hearts are. The Lord tells us to watch over our hearts because, according to Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 9, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" The Lord tells us that our hearts are wicked and to watch our hearts. But we often neglect to do so. We don't believe it. We think we're okay. We think we're pretty good. But that sinful tendency inside us, that remaining sin, ought to test us and show us how easily we fall into sin and how much we need God's grace to live a godly life. Do I watch our hearts carefully lest we be led into sin? well, from our passage this morning, we've seen Israel's spiritual decline and with the people's fall into sin and apostasy. We've seen God's response to their sin and apostasy as he responded in righteous anger and with grace. Thirdly, we want to see the spiraling cycle of sin, and this point will be shorter than the other two. The spiraling cycle of sin. Now, please remember this, as we said at the beginning, this is part of the introduction to the book of Judges, and we're looking at a general description of Israel's behavior during the whole period of the Judges. And in our text, a somewhat repetitive cycle of their behavior and God's response is described, particularly in verses 16 to 19. Let's read that portion again. Judges 2, 16 to 19 says, "Nevertheless, the Lord raised up judges who delivered them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they would not listen to their judges, but they played the harlot with other gods and bowed down to them. They turned quickly from the way in which their fathers walked in obeying the commandments of the Lord. They did not do so. And when the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge and delivered them out of the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who oppressed them and harassed them. And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn way." And what this passage describes is a cycle in which the people of Israel fall into sin. God then responds with punishment. They call out to the Lord to save them, and he sends a judge to deliver them. In a nutshell, that's about it. Four steps. And William Hendrickson uses four words beginning with R to describe the cycle, which may be helpful to remember. Let me mention it here. There's relapse. The people fall into sin. Relapse. Retribution. God responds by delivering Israel into the hand of one of its enemies who enslave and oppress the people. Repentance. Israel cries out in anguish to the Lord, and rescue. The Lord raises a judge to deliver the nation from bondage and oppression. And there are some slight differences between the accounts of the cycles and the judges. We'll look at those as we go through the book, but That's a good general summary of the cycle of sin. There are other ways to describe the cycle, other descriptions which may perhaps use more steps, but I find this quite useful and easy to remember. At the end of a cycle, after the judge has delivered Israel, there is rest, and the people serve the Lord until the cycle begins again when they relapse into serious error, into serious sin, and the Lord again steps in to correct his people. And that's what we'll see as we progress through the book. We'll find seven cycles of sin over the period of 350 years or so. Now, please note, this is not just a repetitive cycle of sin. I refer to it as a somewhat repetitive cycle of sin, because it's not just a simple cycle that doesn't change over time. A more accurate description is that it is a spiraling cycle of sin, as per the name of our heading. It's a spiraling cycle of sin. It's spiraling, and it's spiraling down. It's getting worse. Why do I say that? Well, I say that because that's what we'll see as we progress through the cycles of sin and how God deals with his people each time. We'll point out that downward spiral as we discuss each one, but there's already a hint of it in today's introductory passage. There's already a hint of it in verse 19. "And it came to pass when the judge was dead that they reverted and behaved more corruptly than their fathers by following other gods to serve them and bow down to them. They did not cease from their own doings nor from their stubborn ways." The sinfulness of God's people became worse and worse over time, became worse and worse. When the judge died, Israel relapsed into sin and behaved more corruptly than their fathers, we're told. The cycle of sin ended when God sent a judge to deliver his people. They would be delivered and there would be rest for 10 years in some cases, or 40 years or 80 years in one case, or whatever. But then they would relapse into sin. They would do worse than the generation before them. Among other things, this downward spiral shows how inadequate these judges were to finally and fully deliver the people. There was a temporary deliverance, but something more was needed for a permanent and eternal deliverance. And so we are pointed to Christ as the ultimate judge, the ultimate deliverer and savior, who alone can and does deliver his people permanently, eternally. He delivers his people from sinfulness and oppression. I trust that will become clearer as we move through the book. Well, that completes the introduction to the book of Judges, and unfortunately we end on a negative note as we read that Israel was imbibing more and more of the Canaanite culture with the words of Judges 3 verses 5 to 6. Thus the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and they took their daughters to be their wives and gave their daughters to their sons, and they served their gods. Well, we'll begin to see more specifically how the Lord dealt with his sinful people as we begin to look at the judges themselves, God willing. Amen.